The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
We're digging in today to the book of Exodus. We're going to be kind of our plan for 2025 is to be in Exodus basically between now and May. Then we're going to take a break this summer for our Psalm series, which is the third of 15 years. And then we're going to be jumping back into the back half of Exodus this fall to wrap up the year. So we're going to be living in Exodus a good bit this year. And as we kind of talked it through as a Summit teaching team, we thought it would be good to have a week where we just oriented our hearts to this ancient book, to this very, very important book that is so foundational to all of Scripture. And so I love context, and I'm a very visual person, so it really helps me. It's helped me through the years as a pastor to really kind of, in my mind, see where Exodus fits in the story, in the flow. So if I were to turn you right now to the table of contents, I know that that's kind of going all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, if you will, but even thinking about the table of contents, Exodus, as the second book in the Bible, fits within a section of books called the Torah. The Torah, that's the Hebrew name for the first five books of the Bible. The word Torah in Hebrew literally means teaching or instruction, but it has in its root word the concept of an arrow. An arrow that has been shot or giving direction. So Torah is instruction and teaching, but it is straight as an arrow, and it kind of launches, if you will, the rest of Scripture. So that's what Torah literally means. It's also known as the Pentateuch. That's the name. I'm going to do a little teaching today, so kind of stick with me, but it really helps. So you have the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, which when that was, okay, so you got that was put together and copied and written out, and it was canonized, if you will. That means brought together in a grouping that we believe, we know that God intended to be the Old Testament. That's the Hebrew Old Testament. In the 300s BC, a guy named Alexander the Great basically conquered the known world for Greece. And so Greek language and thought began permeating all of the known world at the time. And so in the years the third century BC, from 280 to 240, the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures were retranslated into Greek, okay? It's called the Septuagint. And when the Septuagint was put together, they changed the name from Torah to Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses. So Penta means five, Tuch means books. So Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible that were then translated into Greek. And that's important to us because the names of these books changed. So when you look at the Hebrew names for these books, you have Bereshit, Shemot, Vayikra, Bamidbar, and Devarim. Those, if you were to talk to a Jew, those are the five books of the Torah, and they come from, they're named after, if I won't turn you there for time, but they're named after the opening line of each of those books. So hence, Genesis, in the beginning, Bereshit, Exodus, it starts. These are the names of those that came out of Egypt, went down into Egypt, Leviticus, and the Lord called. So the Torah is named after the first word or opening phrase of each of the five books of Torah. However, when the Septuagint was translated in the 250 or so BC, they changed the names to reflect more of what was going on in the book. So they moved away from just giving it the name of the first phrase, and it's more of an understanding of the storyline of these first five books. So Genesis was named that, which is from the Greek word gignesthai, which means to be born. So Genesis, the beginning or birth. And it's the birth of the world. It's the birth of the nation of the Jews. It's the beginnings, the birthings of all that we know. Exodus literally is from two Greek words, ex, which means out of, and hodos, which means road. So it's the road out of, ex hodos, the road out of, and we'll see, that's Egypt. So it got its name for there. Luticon, Greek word lutagon, means matters of the Levites, because Leviticus has a lot to do with the temple and the rituals of the handling of the blood and the altar and all the purity and holiness that goes around. And the Levites were the ones that attended to the things of the temple. So Leviticus, matters of the Levites. Numbers, we know the word arithmetic. It's the Greek word arithmoi, which literally means numbering. So numbers is the census that Moses took of the people, of the tribes, as they're coming out into the wilderness, or they're in the wilderness preparing to go to the promised land. But then we know at the back half of Numbers, they sent out 12 spies into the promised land, and those spies came back. 10 of them gave a bad report. And so the whole nation voted, if you will, to not trust the Lord and go into the promised land. And the back half of Numbers is them wandering in the wilderness. And then it was the next generation, everybody that was 20 and under when that vote in the wilderness was taken, they're now 60 and older, they then hear the words of the Lord a second time. Hence, Deuteronomos, which means second law, or Deuteronomion. And it's the next generation that are hearing the words of God and agreeing to the covenant of God before they enter in. So what we see in the Septuagint, and it's passed along to us, it's reflected in our translations of the Bible, is this storyline, right? Being born, the beginning, the exit, the road out, God's laws and temple practices, the numbering, the failing, and the wandering, and then the agreeing to the covenant. Now, if you bear with me a little bit, again, love visuals, and it really helps me, so I'm going to hope it helps you a little bit, to envision this on a map, okay? I'm going to show you a few maps today. I'm kind of a map guy. I haven't really given you a ton of maps here in the last year and a half. Way less than huge. But it really helps me to think of this on a map. Why? First of all, it's visual. You can see it. You can trace. Second of all, this is real stuff, real places. The Bible describes rivers' names and mountains' names and actual places that you can go on a map and find and that exist. So it really helps. So as I pulled this map up, I like this map. It was, I thought, a little odd that this map has Abraham over there. But yeah, there he is right there. I thought that was a little weird, so we'll get him out of the picture. But we basically start, so boom, you've got the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. You see them there, right, in that fertile basin? And I'm going to circle them for you because, y'all, that's where the Garden of Eden was. Somewhere in there, because you have four rivers that are named in the Bible, Gihon, Pishon, Tigris, Euphrates, that are written in Genesis 2 as part of the garden. Now, I understand because of the flood, the landscape changed some, because the flood changed a bit of the landscape, but we still have the other two, the Pishon and the Gihon. We're not exactly sure where those rivers are, but we for sure know where the Tigris and the Euphrates are. No doubt, this is the cradle, the birthplace of civilization right there in that area. So we have that happening. Now, I'm going to move you up to right there, up into modern-day Turkey. Why? Because I'm circling for you a place called Mount Ararat. Because in Genesis 6, right, a great flood covered the earth. Really happened. This is not myth. It changed the landscape of the globe. And, oh, I could go into a lot of detail of my heart for that. But the flood is a real event, and we know from Genesis chapter 8 that the ark came to rest right there on a mountain called Mount Ararat. So that's Genesis 8. Now, after Noah got out of the boat with the ark with his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they spread out over the earth. And you've got basically the Japhethites going up into what is now, moving. The Japhethites are the fathers of, I believe, a lot of the European nations, and ultimately a lot of us here today that are descendants of Europeans come from the Japhethites. You have the Hamites that went down primarily down into Africa, and then you've got the Shemites. By the way, do you know another name for the Jews? Semites. They drop the H. So the Semites are the Shemites, which came from the descendants of Shem, who went down in this direction. Now, you've got Genesis 11, where all of the nations just spoke one language. There was just one language that Noah spoke and came off the boat and all of that. And they gathered together in Genesis 11 and tried to build a tower in a place called where? Babel or Babylon. Babylon is literally the location. It's about an hour from modern-day Baghdad in Iraq. You can go and find the ruins of Babylon. They obviously came into play later on when the Babylonian Empire conquered Jerusalem. But that's Genesis 11, and that's right there in the Fertile Crescent. So you've got Genesis 11 right there. Now let me move you down to a place called Ur. Let's open our Bibles real quick. Genesis 12. We're now into Genesis 12, and we're all in basically the same area of the map. In fact, let me look real quickly at the end of 11. End of 11. It's all context, setting up our understanding of Exodus. Genesis 11, verse 27. Now, these are the descendants of, well, by the way, go back to verse 10 of chapter 11. These are the generations of Shem. Shem, the Shemites, which become the Semites. And you got Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Sarug, Nahor, Terah, Abram. Now we're on to the page of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. So Abram is the uncle of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father and Terah in Ur of the Chaldeans. Boom, there it is. Real place. Ur of the Chaldeans, right down by the Persian Gulf. So that lands us now to where Abram was from. Boom. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram's son and Lot of Haran and his grandson and Sarai, Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, I'm going to show you where it is. Boom. So they migrate north up to this area, still in between the Tigris and Euphrates, called Haran. That's now Genesis 12, where they're in Haran. Now the days of Terah were 205. He died there. Now the Lord said to Abram, he's now up in Haran, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you. So now God is going to lead Abram, who's now 75 years old, into a new land, a promised land that I will show you. And he makes two promises. One is that he will make out of him a great nation. Remember, Abram is now old. Sarai is barren. They have no kids. She's 65. She's 10 years younger. It's like, really? But he says, I will make a great nation out of you, out of your descendants, literal. And I will give you a land. Those are the two foundations of the promise. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of earth shall be blessed. In my Bible, I mark a little cross beside that, because that is a direct reference to the fact that the Messiah, the Savior, will come out of the direct line of Abram, which he does, Jesus does. He is a Semite, a Shemite. Turn over with me now to Genesis 15. Critical, critical. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm with you. I'm your shield, your great reward. Abram said, "Oh Lord, what will you give me? I'm still childless. The heir of my father's house is a slave's son." Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. That man you're talking about? No, he won't be your heir. Your own son will be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, "Look up." Now, our heavens are still very polluted by a lot of light pollution. It's hard to even fathom how Abram would have seen all of the stars. And he number the stars. If you're able, number them. And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That is the foundation of our righteousness, is faith. Paul goes deep into that in his writings, that the righteous live by faith. And that's why Abram was selected. And he basically, if you read through the rest of Genesis 15, it reiterates the two promises. One, I will make a great nation out of your descendants. And two, I will give you a land. And he sends him down into Canaan. And Abram settles in a place called Shechem. So the rest of Genesis basically takes place right there in Canaan, in and around Shechem. And we have, basically, then you've got Isaac and the story of Isaac, and on down into Esau and Jacob. We've got, Leah and Rachel, and ultimately the 12 sons of Jacob, who's later named Israel. So they're the Israelites, because they're named after the children of Jacob, who is named Israel. The last 14 chapters of Genesis are the direct, specific story of Joseph and his brothers, and how Joseph in Genesis 37 is sold into slavery down into Egypt. That's the Nile River Delta, which is modern day Cairo, but it's the land of Egypt, where the pyramids are, et cetera, et cetera. So you've got Joseph going down into Egypt, and ultimately all of his brothers and his father coming to join him down in Egypt. And that's where Genesis ends. And then we have a gap. There's a gap, and I say 430 years later, because in Exodus 12, verse 40, we read that 430 years are how long the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, Exodus 12, 40. So 430 years later is where we pick up the book of Exodus. It's not lost on me. I just found this interesting, that is almost the exact amount of time that transpired between the Old Testament and Matthew. It's interesting that 430 years go by between Genesis and Exodus, and 430 years go by, give or take, between Malachi and Matthew. So you've got these 430 years. What do we need to understand then in Genesis? I just gave you a visual, map-driven walk through Genesis. I also gave you, kind of a walk through the Torah and the story. What do we need to understand in Genesis to help us in our story of Exodus? I think there's several key things that we bring with us out of Genesis. Those key things are creation, fall, promise, and presence. Creation, fall, promise, and presence. When we understand creation, God is the cause of all things. He created out of nothing, and he still creates. He is the God, some theologians call him the unmoved mover. God is the creator God. We see it in Genesis 1 and 2, but we also see it play out coming out of Genesis. Fall. Well, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve fell, they sinned, but as a result, the land is cursed and the generations are cursed in that human beings are now born with a sin nature because of Adam's fall. And the result of that, I wrote the word in my notes, groaning. That's really the result of the fall. God meant it for good. The world created it all. But because of the fall, the earth groans and we groan. And so the rest of the Bible from Genesis 3 on is God's story of rescuing us from a fallen and broken world. Now he gives promises. And it begins with God giving promises to one man, Abram, because of his faith. God didn't look at all the nations on earth and say, I like the Jews, I'll pick them. No, he looked at one man, Abram, who was a man of great faith and said, out of you I will create a nation because I'm going to tell a story of redemption beginning with you and based on the promises that I give you. And I want you to know I am a God of promise and I keep my promises. To this day, God is keeping his promises. And that's the storyline then that we see Genesis 12, 15, really 15 all the way down through the story of Joseph. Now turn to Genesis 50 because we get to the very end of Genesis. And now we have Jacob or Israel who's now 110 years old. He's joined Joseph and all the brothers have joined Joseph in Egypt. And things are actually good at the end of Genesis in a way. They're not in the promised land, but they're in a good place and God's taking care of them and Pharaoh has given them a special place in the land of Egypt. And Jacob calls together in 49, he calls and blesses his sons. And then we get into 50 and I want you to look at verse 15. Verse 15 of Genesis 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back. So they sent a message saying, they were still worried. Say, please forgive us for all of our sins. Please forgive the transgressions. Verse 19, but Joseph said to them, don't fear, for am I in the place of God? You meant this for evil, but God has meant all of this for good. God is working in ways beyond what we see to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So don't worry, I'll take care of you. And he comforted them. Verse 22, so Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children. Jacob. It was Joseph lived 100. Ephraim's children and the third of the generation. So the children of, okay. And Joseph said to his brothers, I can't always pronounce these names. I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land. Here's the promise. Here's the promise of his presence, of God's presence. God will bring you up out of this. It's going to take 430 years, but it's going to happen. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you. It's his presence. And you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So those themes of creation, of groaning, of promise, and of presence set the stage for what we now see in Exodus. So here's a question I have as we turn the page into Exodus 1. Why? After the miraculous birth of Isaac, miraculous, and the promises of God, and the amazing rise of Joseph to prominence and settling of Israel's sons in a good place, why over these 430 years does the story take I'm going to call it such a dark turn. Such a dark turn. Now, we're going to save Exodus 1, the first 14 verses, till next Sunday. Because we're going to see very quickly that they're in a dark place. Things have not gone well for the Israelites in Egypt. And why? Why does that happen? And as I thought about the understanding of why the road out, why Exodus, why is that the foundation for the story of Exodus? And here's the answer I came up with. It sets the stage for the storyline of the rest of the Bible. So basically, from Exodus 1 on is this story, not just of creation, fall, promise, and presence, which is Genesis, but it's now the story of deliverance, of rescue, of salvation. It is ultimately, here's the key word to Exodus. If you want to write a key word for the whole book of Exodus, it's the story of redemption. It is God redeeming his people. And that's us, all of us. Of God entering into our brokenness, our darkness, and our desperate need for a rescuer. Now granted, Chris is right. It's easy to look back at Exodus as such an ancient book and an old book. But I want us to see in this storyline the work of a living God that is doing this very same thing today. And we have, oh my goodness, the images that come out of the book of Exodus. I just want to pull a few out, right? Exodus 3 and 4, where we literally are told God's name. Yahweh, I am. Which, by the way, Jesus comes back and fills in the blank. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the good shepherd. Jesus gets very specific of Yahweh's name. But we have in this image, this work of God appearing to Moses, where God now says, I'm going to be very personal. I want you to know exactly who I am. In Genesis, it was these big macro themes. Now, it's you and your darkness and my identity. We see the picture in of Exodus 12 of the blood on the doorframe. And what is the message? It is the message of love. It's pointing us, obviously, directly to the blood of Jesus on the cross. But even here, we have this message that not only do we know God in a personal way and know his name and know his heart and his promises, but we experience his love out of protecting us from death. And then we move on to this image in Exodus 14, of Moses leading the people through the Red Sea. I want you to know, as you read through the whole rest of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, this is referenced over and over and over. So many of the Psalms reference God as our deliverer, as the one who led the people out through the sea. But back to this question of why. Why do we see these grand, beautiful, incredible themes developed in Exodus? It's because Exodus begins in brokenness and slavery because, here's why I believe as your pastor, and this is true for us, we find God when we realize how desperately we need him. Why does God allow slavery and brokenness to come over the people? Why does Exodus begin in such a dark place? It's because we find God when we realize, every one of us, how desperately we need him. We find God when we come to the end of ourselves, the end of our rope. You guys, that's our storyline. I love this quote by Bobby Jameson. God's entire plan of salvation is Exodus shaped. The whole of Scripture is Exodus shaped. And what is that shape? What is that shape for us? What is that storyline for us? Life is hard. Begins in slavery, brokenness, darkness. We find God when we come to the end of ourselves, when we realize that we are enslaved literally by our own selfish desires. We become slaves to our addictions and our habits and our bad thoughts. We need a rescuer, every one of us. And it's this groaning, this brokenness, and that's where Exodus starts. But then what? God is near. He knows you and he's whispering his name to you. Yahweh, I've got you. I am with you. God is near to each and every one of us. You are loved. Jesus came to give his life for you, for God so loved the world that he made a way that we don't experience death, but that we have the protection of God and eternal life. This is Exodus-shaped living. Life is hard. God is near. You are loved by God. Fourthly, there is hope. There's hope. There's no way Moses and the people thought they could get out. They literally were backed up against the Red Sea. No way out. No, there was a way. Right through the sea. Life's hard. God's near. You're loved. There's hope. And ultimately, what's the goal of Exodus? Where is God taking them? And where is he taking us? Promised land. Rest in him. Find your joy, your hope in him. I just love this imagery that all of Scripture is Exodus shaped. And there's the shape. That's the storyline. So as we enter in and begin really delving in verse by verse to what we see God doing, raising up Moses after 430 years, raising up a rescuer, God has done that for us, is doing that for us. Jesus, help us to understand how deeply, how much you love us and how present you are in our lives. That you are literally with each and every one of us right now. God, every breath that we take is given by you. You are the creator of all that is life. And God, as we find ourselves here this morning in your presence, in this place together, we celebrate you. We thank you that we are still living the Exodus story. But God, we need you. We need your help. We can also identify pretty easily with the Israelites who so quickly and easily turned and forgot how good you are. They were eating manna every day and yet they complained. Because they kept focusing on themselves and in their struggles. And I get that. I do. But God, thank you. Thank you for your love, for your presence, for your provision. Thank you for the promises that we have in you. Thank you that when we leave this life, we enter into our eternal rest. Thank you, Lord, that you're with us every moment of every day. Thank you. We worship you. We love you. We root our lives in you and find our joy in you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.